there are two passages of Scripture that have managed to defy the last 25 years of reading the Bible and teaching it in modern translations, and they continue to be best remembered and loved and quoted in the King James Version of the Bible. First one is, of course, the Lord's Prayer, which usually we quote not merely in the King James Version of the Bible, but in the version in which it is given in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, wherein we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that, of course, is an even older rendering, the rendering of Miles Coverdale. So there's a sense in which we even go back to Miles Coverdale to quote the Lord's Prayer pre-King James. Did you know there was anything at all pre-King James? Anyway, the second passage of Scripture is, of course, the one before us tonight. And that is so familiar that at our watch night service every Christmas Eve, we read responsively all the different psalms from the Psalter in the NIV. But when it comes time to say the 23rd Psalm, we say it in the King James Version, working without nets, no prompters, no plastic pulpits with teleprompters in them, and that sort of thing. And we all remember it because it is something from our tradition and our culture. It is very much associated with sickness and death, so that funeral homes have a pre-printed program all ready to go with the 23rd Psalm printed on it. And frequently it is used at either the regular or the graveside service for loved ones. It's also the passage of Scripture that is most frequently quoted at the hour of death, at the hour of the passing of the soul from this body. And I can remember when my own father was dying of cancer, that every night he and my stepmother, before she went home for the evening, would read and recite the 23rd Psalm together. And it was the last thing that Barbara's mother heard as she left this life. So it is very much one of our Christian treasures. And we come to it tonight, and we're going to study it and see the marvelous things that are taught in it and try to understand some of the imagery behind it. I will say at the outset that since 1970, the minister who does not work on the 23rd Psalm without consulting Philip Keller is a fool. Many of you know the famous book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. Keller was born in East Africa, lived for a long time in Canada, and was for 8 years a sheep rancher. And he knows about sheep, and he has tremendous insights into this psalm, as well as a profound love of the Lord. So I'm going to be reading a good deal to you tonight from Philip Keller, simply because he has so much good to say about this particular psalm, and it would require a book to do it justice, and Philip Keller wrote that book. But I will mention one thing at the very beginning that Keller does not particularly emphasize, and that is, whenever you see the word "the Lord" in your English versions of the Bible, and it's in all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, you know that it is rendering the Hebrew word which probably was translated Yahweh, and which came down to us in a somewhat corrupted form, but nonetheless a form that we still use, the form Jehovah. And when David wrote this psalm and started with the very first line, he said an absolutely amazing thing, because what he said was not so much God in His theoretical, distant, impersonal form is my shepherd, but instead he said, the God who revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush and told Moses that my name is I Am Who I Am, and delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, took them to Mount Sinai, gave them His law. This God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, is my shepherd. And when you consider that being a shepherd was considered one of the lowest jobs in Palestine, here he uses the highest name for one of the lowest jobs. And it was a job that he himself had had. You remember when Samuel came to his father's house and he was told to anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel did like all of us would, and he walked in the house, and there was the eldest, Eliab, and he was tall and he was handsome and he was good looking. If there had been television, he would have been photogenic for a wide ministry. And Samuel saw him and said, this must be the one. And the Lord kept telling him, no, he's not the one. And he told him that as all the brothers passed before him. And finally, there were simply no brothers left. And Samuel said, do you have any other brothers around here? Do you have any other sons, Jesse? And Jesse says, well, yes, there is the youngest. But he's out keeping the sheep. That was the job that somebody had to do, and it was the job that now David did, because the other brothers were beyond it. David was keeping the sheep. And David has grown up to become the king of Israel. And he says in this wonderful first line, just as I used to keep the sheep at my father's house, the very one who treats me as a sheep and shepherds over me is none other than Yahweh, none other than Jehovah. And as we would say, as Christians, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because this imagery of the shepherd is used by God all through, or used about God, all through the Old Testament. And there are several passages that prophesy one day when the Lord will send someone who will be a personal human shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In the great 31st chapter of Jeremiah, it says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather them and keep them as a shepherd does his flock. In Ezekiel 34, there is a specific promise that one of the kings of Israel is going to be the shepherd. Or one of the kings of David's line, rather. Ezekiel 34, first of all, verse 11, it says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And then you get down to Ezekiel 34:23, and here's the prophecy. It says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I the Lord have spoken. The prophet Micah, of course, said that out of Bethlehem would come one who would shepherd my people, Israel. And so Jesus comes into the world and he deliberately uses this term to apply to himself. This is one of the many different ways that Jesus is essentially saying that he is God, because he says in the 10th chapter of John that he fulfills the role that God has always fulfilled and been pictured as fulfilling in the Old Testament. He says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who's not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling. He does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so, as we go into the great psalm tonight, we come by way of the New Testament, and we know about what Jesus has said, and we actually have an additional piece of knowledge that David himself did not fully comprehend. Because he said, God owns me and manages me by right since he has created me. But we say, God owns me and manages me by right since he has created me and bought me with the blood of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for me. And so the very first line of the psalm is a wonderful word of comfort. It is saying that God himself is the one who has ownership and management. One of the things that Keller says about midway through his book is this. He says, "No other class of livestock requires more careful handling, more detailed direction than do sheep." No doubt David, as a shepherd himself, had learned this firsthand from tough experience. He knew beyond dispute that if the flock was to flourish and the owner's reputation was to be held in high esteem as a good manager, the sheep had to be constantly under his meticulous control and guidance. And so what David is saying here at the beginning of it all is, I am under the greatest manager in the universe. I am under the greatest owner, the greatest shepherd, the greatest tender of sheep. And therefore, verse 1b, I shall not want. I shall not want. Now, all of you know, as Christians, what that phrase doesn't mean. Because you've all wanted, and you've all lacked, which is the proper sense of the term. It doesn't mean no pain. And it doesn't mean no grief, and it doesn't mean no trouble, and it doesn't mean no poverty. It doesn't mean no doing without. So what in the world can it mean? We've exhausted them all, haven't we? Or have we? I will not be without the best care in the world. I will not be without the greatest management. I will not be without the most expert tending. And therefore, I will have contentment. As a matter of fact, the rest of the psalm, if you want to look at it this way, is an unpacking of that phrase, I shall not want. And David tells us just exactly how he's not going to lack for things. The Bible has a lot to say about contentment. Where would you go to find a passage about contentment? Okay. Philippians chapter 4. Look there with me, beginning with verse 11. Paul is in prison in Rome. And he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." There he is speaking about the secret of contentment. And the secret of contentment is that he has his Lord. The secret of contentment is that God is with him. And so he's learned in whatever state he is to be content. And then if you go down to the 19th verse, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And he does, doesn't he? He does supply all of our need. Finally, there's another passage that we should remember about contentment. Yes?
For me, it's 1 Timothy 6.
You're right.
6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing to the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness.
There is a great section on contentment and what you should be cultivating in order to be content in this discontenting life that we live in. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a wonderful book on this subject called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. To simply learn to be satisfied and to be content with that which the Lord provides for us and that which He shows us, that in which He leads us and that which He gives us. So, what this sheep is saying here, and David is casting himself in the role of the sheep, is that my shepherd makes sure that I don't lack the important things. Maybe a lot of things that I might wish I had, but ultimately I lack nothing in terms of care and management and provision. The next phrase is this: He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And what's interesting is that if this is the first way in which the shepherd demonstrates that the sheep lack for nothing by giving them rest, isn't that fitting? Because that's the very first gift that we receive when we become Christians. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit, and you shall find rest in your souls," or for your soul. The point is that we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ when we become Christians. We rest in His finished work. We rest because He has pleased God, and now we believe into Him, and therefore His righteousness is considered to be our righteousness. It's imputed to us. So rest is actually the first experience of the new Christian, that he's resting in the work of the Lord, and the book of Hebrews even calls it entering into his rest. Well, the way that this works out in terms of sheep is that Philip Keller points out that sheep will not easily lie down. It says, "The Lord makes me to lie down in green pastures," but he says that sheep won't lie down easily unless four requirements are met. And he says that the first requirement is freedom from fear. They absolutely have to not be afraid at all. And the Bible is full of admonitions. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Jesus was always saying that to people. And angels are always saying that to people. And we read in 2 Timothy 1:7, that the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And the point is that we as Christians should never be people given over to panic, given over to fear, given over to anxiety. Instead, we're invited to cast all of our anxieties upon Him, for He cares for us. The other night, a friend of mine called me. She was deeply upset. She couldn't sleep. I said, "Read the fourth Psalm." She said, "You read it to me." There she went, putting all the work on me. So I had to find a Bible. I read it to her. But here's the verse I wanted her to get. The 8th verse of the 4th Psalm. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What keeps us from fear if we're Christians? What keeps us from fear? In whom? See, it's the shepherd. It's the presence of the shepherd that keeps us from fear. And it's the presence of the shepherd here that keeps the sheep from fear so they'll lie down. Another interesting thing that Keller points out is that sheep won't lie down until they're free from tension. And that there is a lot of tension in a flock of sheep. I found this passage fascinating. Listen. He says, "In every animal society, there is established an order of dominance or status within the group. In a pen full of chickens, it's referred to as the pecking order. With cattle, it's called the horning order. Among sheep, we speak of the butting order. Generally, an arrogant, cunning, and domineering old ewe will be boss of any bunch of sheep. She maintains her position of privilege by butting and driving other ewes away from the best grazing or favorite bed grounds. Succeeding her in precise order, the other sheep all establish and maintain their exact position in the flock by using the same tactics of butting and thrusting at those below and around them." He says a vivid and accurate word picture of this process is given to us in Ezekiel 34:20-22. I'll read that. It says, "Thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." He says, this is a startling example, in fact, of the scientific accuracy of the Scriptures in describing a natural phenomenon. Because of this rivalry, tension, and competition for status and self-assertion, there is friction in a flock. The sheep cannot lie down and rest in contentment. Always they must stand up and defend their rights and contest the challenge of the intruder. Hundreds and hundreds of times I've watched an austere old ewe walk up to a younger one, which might have been feeding contentedly or resting quietly in some sheltered spot. She would arch her neck, tilt her head, dilate her eyes, and approach the other with a stiff-legged gait. All of this was saying in unmistakable terms, "Move over! Out of my way! Give ground or else!" And if the other ewe did not immediately leap to her feet in self-defense, she would be butted unmercifully. Or if she did rise to accept the challenge, one or two strong thrusts would soon send her scurrying for safety. This continuous conflict and jealousy within the flock can be a most detrimental thing. The sheep become edgy, tense, discontented, and restless. They lose weight and become irritable. But one point that always interested me very much was that whenever I came into view and my presence attracted their attention, the sheep quickly forgot their foolish rivalries and stopped their fighting. The shepherd's presence made all the difference in their behavior. Isn't that amazing? Well, what has the Lord provided for freedom from tension or friction within the flock? We're talking about Christian and Christian, brother and sister, arguing, quarreling, and having dissension one with another.
Peacemakers.
Peacemakers. How does that work? Okay, so in other words, Hopefully, we have Christians remembering that they need to make peace and be peacemakers themselves with those who have something against them. Jesus made a provision for that, didn't he, when he talked about worship. He said, in Matthew 5:23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I can think of 4 different occasions when I have done that on a Sunday morning before I took communion with someone who was about to attend church with me here at Dayspring. You ever done that? Have you ever made sure that you were right with your brother or sister before you even worshiped? What about friction at home with your Christian spouse, with your Christian children, with your Christian parents? What does the Bible say you're supposed to do about that? Were you aware that there's a verse about what you're supposed to do about that? Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give the devil an opportunity. That's from Ephesians 4:26-27. It means don't go to bed angry. Get it dealt with. Talk about it. Repent if necessary. Or at least say, well, there's a misunderstanding here, but I don't want to hurt you and we don't want to be hurt by each other. We'll work on this. We'll talk about it. We'll get it right. But get something right before you go to bed. Because you can't lie down. No matter how green the pasture is, no matter how warm and jello-like your waterbed is, if you are going to be having this kind of tension with each other. Freedom from tension. And then the next thing that Keller mentions is freedom from pests, such as flies or parasites. And he puts in this the category of freedom from aggravation. I'm going to mention pests and flies and parasites a little bit later on. How do you deal with freedom from aggravation? The kind of problems that keep you pop-eyed, wide awake at night so that you cannot sleep. You know. You cast it on him. How do you do that? You're lying there. You're awake, conscience and all. It's getting to be 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 3:30, 4 o'clock. You have to get up in 15 minutes. What do you do, Christian? You say, Father, I trust in you that you work everything together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. I believe in Romans 8:28. I believe that you are sovereign even over this incredible difficulty, even over what is causing me all of this anxiety and worry. I trust myself to you. I entrust my soul to you. I know that you have everything under control. And the last thing that Keller says that you've got to provide for a sheep before he'll lie down is freedom from hunger. Well, obviously the green pastures are going to take care of that. What does Jesus do to take care of their spiritual hunger? That's right. He says he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and who believes in me shall never thirst. And this hungering and thirsting is something that is true of all of us. We're always hungering for things. And Jesus provides the only bread that can ultimately satisfy us. There is a passage over in Jeremiah that, we'll get to it with the next phrase. It goes better with the next phrase. He leads me beside the still waters. So the point is that the shepherd is putting the sheep in verdant pasturage, but he also leads them beside the still waters. He leads them beside waters that are clear and deep and not corrupt or polluted. He says that men and women who are thirsty for God, who do have a deep inner sense of searching and seeking, and who are in quest of that which will completely satisfy, often are unsure of where to look or really what they're looking for. Their inner spiritual capacity for God and divine life is desiccated, and in their dilemma, they will drink from any dirty pool to try and satisfy their thirst for fulfillment. One of the things he says here is that some of his friends have been among the most learned and highly respected scientists and professors in the country. He says, yet often about them there's a strange yearning, an unsatisfied thirst, which all their learning, all their knowledge, all their achievements have not satisfied. To appease the craving of their souls and emotions, men and women will turn to the arts, to culture, to music, to literary forms, trying to find fulfillment. And again, so often, these are amongst the most jaded and dejected of people. Among my acquaintances are some outstanding authors and artists, yet it's significant that to many of them life is a mockery. They've tried drinking deeply from the wells of the world only to turn away unsatisfied, unquenched in their soul's thirst. There are those who try to quench this thirst in physical pursuits and activities. They try travel, or they participate feverishly in sports. They attempt adventures of all sorts or indulge in social activities. They take up hobbies, engage in community efforts. But when all is said and everything has been done, they find themselves facing the same haunting, hollow, empty, unfilled thirst within. And then he quotes Jeremiah 2:13. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What does Jesus promise about water?
Living water.
Living water. Yes, absolutely right. He told the woman at the well that he who drank of her well would thirst again. But he said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so the Lord Jesus promises Himself, He promises His Holy Spirit in the picture of water. Water. And He goes on to do that, you remember, also in John 7:37. John 7:37, where He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what does this Good Shepherd do for us? Well, He satisfies our hunger and our thirst, the thirst and the hunger of our souls. And that leads us to the next part of verse 2 of the Psalm. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. What does that mean? What does it mean to you? First of all, He brings your soul from death to life in conversion. He makes you alive in Christ. He makes you who were spiritually dead without a relationship to God, alive in Christ. And then for the Christian whose soul needs restoring, well, what's that like? And what does He do there? How does He do it? Has your soul ever needed restoring? He has the Word of God for us to feed on. And the Word of God tells us what we need to know when our soul is downcast. What about when you've sinned? How do you get comfort? How do you ever get over it? You confess your sin. You confess your sin. You repent of your sin. You turn from it. And the Good Shepherd is always trying to restore your soul, to restore your life. One of the great sections of Keller's book is the section on the cast sheep. You all know what a cast sheep is? A cast sheep is an English shepherd's term for a sheep that's turned over on its back and cannot get up again by itself. A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. Lying on its back, its feet in the air, it flays away frantically, struggling to stand up without success. If the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short time, the sheep will die. This is but another reason why it's so essential for a careful sheep man to look over his flock every day, counting them to see that all are able to be up and on their feet. If one or two are missing, often the first thought to flash into his mind is, one of my sheep is cast somewhere. I must go to search and set it on its feet again. And he says, of course, that it's not only the shepherd that notices this, but the vultures notice cast sheep. And they know that the cast sheep is helpless and very much vulnerable to attack. He says, during my own years as a keeper of sheep, perhaps some of the most poignant memories are wrapped around the commingled anxiety of keeping account of my flock and immediately going out to save and restore cast sheep. He says, again and again I would spend hours searching for a single sheep that was missing. Then more often than not I would see it at a distance, down on its back, lying helpless. At once I would start to run toward it, hurrying as fast as I could, for every minute was critical. Within me there was a mingled sense of fear and joy, fear that it might be too late, joy that it was found at all. As soon as I picked the cast ewe up, my very first impulse was, or as soon as I reached it, my very first impulse was to pick it up. Tenderly, I would roll the sheep over on its side. This would relieve the pressure of gases in the rumen. If she had been down for long, I would have to lift her onto her feet. Then, straddling the sheep with my legs, I would hold her erect, rubbing her limbs to restore the circulation to her legs. This often took quite a little time. When the sheep started to walk again, she often just stumbled, staggered, and collapsed in a heap once more. All the time I worked on the cast sheep, I would talk to it gently. When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal. And so the conversation would go, always couched in language that combined tenderness and rebuke, compassion and correction. Little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. By and by, it would dash away to rejoin the others, set free from its fears and frustrations, given another chance to live a little longer. All of this pageantry is conveyed to my heart and mind when I repeat the simple statement, "He restoreth my soul." Where do you go to find out about Jesus restoring the sheep, the good shepherd restoring the sheep? Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Let's turn there just a moment. The passage ends with the great application of the prodigal son, but it starts with the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The good shepherd goes after the sheep and he restores our souls. As Isaac Watts put it, "He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways." How does he do that to you? How does he do that to you when you've sinned or you've gotten far away from him? He puts you under conviction. And how does he do that? He's got all kinds of cunning ways of doing that, doesn't he? Yep. He can make you feel like he's very far away. What do you think, Greg?
Sometimes it's kindness in spite of your sin.
That's the one that gets me, when he kills me with kindness. When all of a sudden, you know, he showers something on me and I think, oh boy, do I ever not deserve this. What are you doing, Lord? Sure, he always matches his methods to what we need and he restores our soul. Next phrase is, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One of the things that a shepherd does, of course, is to lead the sheep to different pastures. And sheep are so destructive of land that there has to be, among careful shepherds, good rotation of pasturing grounds. And so often shepherds are actually leading their sheep to better places. And here, what David says is that he's leading me in the paths of righteousness. In other words, he's leading me in the paths of what's best for me. He's leading me in the paths of what's best for me. Now, how often do we kick, squirm, and strain against that? But our good shepherd is leading us in the way that would actually be for our benefit. The Bible speaks of our being led, doesn't it? It speaks of our being led by the Spirit of God. And those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so we need to be willing to be led by the Spirit. What's that going to look like? Well, first of all, what did Jesus say a follower of His would be like? Any man follow me, what's he supposed to do? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the Christian life, the life of righteousness, is going to involve some sacrifice. It's going to involve some crucifixion. It's going to involve being dead to the world to a great extent. What about keeping his commandments? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep his commandments. You keep my commandments. So it's going to mean that many times in our flesh, we desperately want to do something, and all of our friends and most of our family members might say, well, we don't blame you a bit. Of course you need to do that. And we see in Scripture it's forbidden. We see in Scripture that we're supposed to do something else entirely. Well, that is another way in which we're led by the Spirit. And what about simply submitting to His Word and doing like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane? Saying, not my will, but yours be done. And bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you willingly bear one another's burdens? Are you interested enough in each other to pray for one another and find out about prayer needs? Do you love each other enough to get up in the middle of the night and go to the drugstore for each other? Do you love one another to the extent that you'll help one another with projects and give listening ears to each other when each other needs advice or just needs someone to have a loving heart? And then finally, of course, as Gene's been teaching for several years now, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Displaying the fruit of the Spirit, finding out from the Lord through His Word what it means to show love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. This is the way the Lord's going to lead you. And so, when you find a Christian who claims to be the Lord's sheep and he's making no effort at all to walk in the paths of righteousness, then we've got to ask, why isn't God leading you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake? That's what He does to sheep. That's what He does to Christians. Yes, Michael.
Next, may I read from a hymn that I think really speaks of this passage?
Sure.
This verse, one of my favorite hymns, and page 727, lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
The psalm or the hymn goes, lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way plain before my face, for it is thou, Lord, thou, Lord, only that maketh me dwell in safety. Teach me, Lord, teach me truly how to live, that I may come to know thee, and in thy presence serve thee with gladness and sing songs of praise to thy glory.
Amen. Amen. I want to just look at the reason for all of this, the reason for that desire of that hymn writer's heart, and the reason behind the leading that the psalmist is going through here. That intriguing final phrase, for his name's sake. What does that mean? Huh? I can't hear it. Who's hollering? For his glory! That's right. Good. Sit over there next time. That's my bad ear. Okay. For his glory. Yes. And you say, well, wait a minute. Wait. I thought that I was the center of the universe. I thought that the Lord was taking care of me for my sake. I thought that the Lord was doing all these things for me because He admires and worships me. I thought that the Lord was doing all of this because I am the focus of all of His attention. No, the Lord is doing this for His glory. The Lord is doing this for His own reputation. In other words, well, let's just haul in the words of Jesus. That's always the best thing to do. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say, what a wonderful guy. What a superb mother. What a loving, submissive wife. What a fine, dutiful daughter. What a faithful church member. Is that the way that verse ends? No. That they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. That they may say, boy, what he's done with such riffraff. They may say, I just can't believe the work of God in somebody like her. I can't believe the power of the Spirit in somebody like him. You know what he'd be like if he didn't know the Lord? You know what he's like even though he knows the Lord? Think of what he'd be like if he didn't. It's for his own glory. It's for his name's sake. Now, verse 4 is very interesting. And it's very interesting because it changes from the third person to the first person. And this is just a pastoral guess as to why. But there's a phenomenon that I see when I do marriage counseling. When I do marriage counseling, the husband and wife are sitting there, and I have each of them talk to me, and I have each of them talk to me about their spouse in the third person. He does this, and I can't tell him this, and the spouse will say, well, I sometimes feel that she doesn't understand me, and that sort of thing. But they never do switch to saying you until the situation gets extremely personal. And then all of a sudden, nearly every time, almost inadvertently, they will turn and they say, and another thing you do, and you remember that time you did this? And I say, wait, come back, talk to me about him, talk to me about her. It's suddenly gotten so deep and so personal that they switch from the third person to the first person. For the second person, I'm sorry. And that's what happens here. He switches from boasting in the Lord to talking to Him. To talking to Him because of what He's talking about. It says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The sheep is now addressing the shepherd. And he is addressing the shepherd about a particularly difficult walk. And it's a walk in which death's shadow is ever present. Keller thinks that this is a reference to summertime, when sheep are customarily taken from the valleys into the high mountains for their summer pasturage. I don't know if that's right or not, but what I do know is this. The operative word is walk. We have to walk. Have you ever noticed how much the Apostle Paul uses that word walk? Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Your walk with the Lord is something that we understand. When you walk, you are putting one foot in front of the other. And sometimes you have to walk through extremely terrifying and difficult circumstances. And so this would refer to the sheep walking through steep valleys up into mountain strongholds, and it would be very fearful. There would be clouds overhead. There would be the threat of storms. There would be cougars on the crags. There would be all kinds of predators and so on. But for us who have read the Psalm for years, it is talking at this point about a crisis. A crisis in which death is possible and possibly imminent. Because the valley of the shadow of death can mean a great crisis which may result in your death or the actual death of a loved one. What is David's comfort? You are with me. You are with me. The presence of the Lord. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God is with us. Is the very meaning of Jesus' name, Emmanuel. He promised that in this life we would have tribulation. But what did He say at the end of that promise? In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, Christians are going to go through all kinds of crises. What gets them through the crises? The fact that He's with us. The fact that He is with us even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I used to believe that the rod and the staff were essentially the same stick, and they can be, but I think that what David does have in mind is two different sticks with two different functions. What was the rod used for? Protection. It was used for protection against predators. Now, the interesting thing is that sometimes the rod was actually used against the sheep, but not in the same way it was used against a predator. If a sheep was getting out of the flock, prone to wander, off trying to possibly eat some poisonous weeds or something like that, the shepherd would throw the rod near him. The shepherd would throw the rod near him and get him away from whatever the danger was. The shepherd would throw the rod at a predator, and he would hit the predator. He wouldn't hit the sheep, but he would throw the rod near him. Have you ever felt like, Lord, what I'm going through is like what one of your enemies should go through, not what one of your children should go through? And yet, it's at a time like that that we should remember what about our Heavenly Father? What does He do? Well, He works all things together for good. There's also something He does to us that the Bible says is painful, it is grievous, and we won't like it. It's discipline. Yes, it's in Hebrews 12. And it says that He chastens those whom He loves, and He disciplines them, and He scourges every son whom He receives because He wants you to be holy, like Him. And it's not punishment. Jesus bore that. It is discipline. So that's one thing that the rod does. Ben, I know you know a third use of the rod after protection and discipline. What's another use of the rod? You remember what else it was used for?
I think you used it to know.
Heck, I got this from you when you preached it at the nursing home.
Two or three years.
Okay, well, anyway. What Ben said was, and he's absolutely scripturally right, the rod was used as a counter. Remember that? That the sheep passed under the rod. And The idea of that is that the Lord knows those who are His. And not one of them is missing. There's another interesting use of the rod, and this is kind of interesting. It was used as an examining tool. You could examine the wool to see if there were parasites and so on. And that makes you ask, well, am I willing for God to examine me?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Test me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. What acts as God's rod for you and me? The Scriptures does. Scriptures act as God's rod. What about the staff? The staff did three things. It was an instrument of kindness and compassion. It drew the sheep together in intimacy. It would draw an individual sheep to the shepherd. Or when a little lamb had gotten separated from its mother, the shepherd would use his staff to pick up the lamb and deliver the lamb back to the ewe. Can you guess why? Says the shepherd will use his staff to gently lift a newborn lamb and bring it to its mother if they become separated. He does this because he does not wish to have the ewe reject her offspring if it bears the odor of his hands upon it. He says, I've watched skilled shepherds moving swiftly with their staffs among thousands of ewes that were lambing simultaneously. With deft but gentle strokes, the newborn lambs are lifted with the staff and placed side by side with their dams. It's a touching sight that can hold one spellbound for hours. Another use of the staff is to guide the sheep. And he says, sometimes I've been fascinated to see how a shepherd will actually hold his staff against the side of some sheep that is a special pet or favorite, simply so that they're in touch. They'll walk along this way almost as though it were hand in hand. And the sheep obviously enjoys this special attention from the shepherd and revels in the close, personal, intimate contact between them. And then, of course, the last one is to rescue the sheep. Because the sheep is halfway down a cliff and that staff has a crook in it and he can reach down and pull the recalcitrant wandering sheep back up. So, for drawing sheep together, guiding them and rescuing them, we have the shepherd's staff. Next phrase is, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Well, this is where I'm not sure if Keller is correct or not. He feels like that when the sheep went to graze in the summer in the mountains, that the ideal place to take them to was tablelands or mesas. And when they were there, of course, the predators would be there watching the flock. But it would be the presence of the shepherd that would keep the predators away and so the sheep could feed. Now, before you knew that interpretation, what was your exegesis of verse 5? What's it saying? Yes, Ralph?
To me, it was saying that God's love is so magnitude that even in the presence of my enemies will turn in respect and honor me.
Okay.
The love of the Lord will be seen.
All right. Any others? Grady?
It says to me that no matter what the regard or intent or intrigue or whatever that might be in the mind of an enemy at work or any kind of problematic situation, that whatever the intents of any other creature, whether spiritual or another man or whatever, that their will doesn't come to realization. The Lord keeps it at bay and guides things for the protection of his flock.
That's right.
That's not always real obvious. I mean, sometimes our circumstances look otherwise, but the fact is we're very well protected.
Yes, Dave?
Well, this wasn't my great insight, but I think it was Alice, the Presbyterian, who saw the Lord Jesus in this, where he would say to Mary, suffer the land where he gird himself and feed his sheep.
Mm-hmm.
As the enemies are being judged,
mm-hmm.
and he comes and girds himself and serves us.
Very good.
That was first.
Go ahead, Ben. That's all right.
That's what John Brady brought last week, the feast.
The marriage supper of the Lamb.
Where the son
That's right, and I think that's what you were saying, Dave, wasn't it? Pretty much the same thing.
He said the verb is what is so interesting to me. It doesn't say thou hast prepared a table, does it?
No, it says you prepare a table
before me. King James, it says thou preparest.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of like an ongoing thing.
Well, see, what's interesting about it is we've all got enemies. We have, there are people who hate us, but hopefully not so many of those. But the point is, we have a number of enemies in the heavenly places. We have Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion. We have principalities and powers. Now, what's interesting about them is, with all their hatred of us, and with the fact that Satan would like to destroy us, how is it that the Lord blesses you and teaches you and comforts you and convicts you and loves you? How is it that you have freedom from the harassment of those enemies and are positively blessed? Because your shepherd is stronger than they are. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They're looking on helplessly while God blesses you. And that's the sense of this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yes, somebody's hand. Yes, Gene.
I often think of it as there's a table before that table, and the enemy is sitting at the table. They're there planning and strategizing to come against me, but they don't realize there's another person at their table involving himself in their plan.
Mm-hmm.
And he's my shepherd. And then he comes to me at the table he sets before me with the very things they thought would destroy me. He turns in his hands to be a blessing to me.
That's right.
Because he's at their table too as they make their plan.
One of the cruelest things that an enemy can ever destroy is your hope. If an enemy can ever destroy your hope and your encouragement, he has done his almost his utmost against you, short of destroying your life. So let's talk about an enemy who comes to you on Sunday morning and says to you, what are you doing here? You of all people. I know what you've done. I know what you've done this week. I've heard what you've said, and I know the thoughts you had. How could you possibly be a Christian? Aren't you just the world's worst hypocrite? Shouldn't you give it up? What are you doing here pretending on Sunday morning when you know that you're not real and you're actually going to hell and you're a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God? You've heard that voice? Is there a table that God's prepared for you when you hear that voice? There it is. The Lord's table. In which you say, I take this bread, I take this cup, and there is no condemnation for me who am in Christ Jesus. Next phrase, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. This is fascinating because, again, Keller thinks all of this is taking place in the summertime, and he says summertime is fly time. He says summertime is fly time and scab time. He says that's when the animals are harassed with parasites. He says sheep are especially troubled by the nose fly, or nasal fly as it's sometimes called. These little flies buzz about the sheep's head, attempting to deposit their eggs on the damp mucous membranes of the sheep's nose. If they're successful, the eggs will hatch in a few days to form small, slender, worm-like larvae. They work their way up into the nasal passages into the sheep's head. They burrow into the flesh, and there set up an intense irritation accompanied by severe inflammation. For relief from this agonizing annoyance, sheep will deliberately beat their heads against trees, rocks, posts, or brush. They'll rub them in the soil and thrash against woody growth. In extreme cases of intense infestation, a sheep may even kill itself in a frenzied endeavor to gain respite from the aggravation. Often advanced stages of infection from these flies will lead to blindness. He says that only the strictest attention to the behavior of the sheep by the shepherd can forestall the difficulties of fly time. At the very first sign of flies among the flock, he will apply an antidote to their heads. And in Palestine in those days, it was olive oil. sulfur, and spices. Keller himself used linseed oil, sulfur, and tar, which was smeared over the sheep's nose and head as a protection against nose flies. What an incredible transformation this would make among the sheep. Once the oil had been applied to the sheep's head, there was an immediate change in behavior. Gone was the aggravation, gone the frenzy, gone the irritability and the restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feed quietly again and then soon lie down in peaceful contentment. And the same thing that he did for the scabs. The scab is an irritating and highly contagious disease that's common among sheep, and it spreads by head-to-head contact between infected and non-infected animals. And again, it was treated by the oil. And so what he's saying is, you anoint my head with oil. David is saying, you treat me like one of those sheep with all this irritation and trouble, and you anoint my head with oil, and the cup you anoint my head with runs over. There's so much oil. You lavish the oil on me. And he says that what he's saying, of course, is that the oil relieves the irritations that come up. And the oil in Scripture is a symbol of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that we as children could ask the Father for the Holy Spirit in Luke 11:13 when we were encumbered by needs and problems. The oil of the Spirit not only reaches on our heads, it reaches into our heads. It reaches into our thought life. It reaches into our attitudes. So finally, what he's saying here is that the cup allotted for me overflows. And when you think about it, our lives are really full of the blessings of God. So how does it end? It says in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now you think about that for just a moment. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Betty just quoted Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And that is exactly another way of saying what David believes is going to be true for him. Do you believe that if you lose your hearing or lose your sight, that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life? Do you believe that if you wind up someday with Parkinson's disease or Alzheimer's disease, and you wind up in a nursing home and you've outlived all your family, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life? See, this is talking about the Lord's goodness and the Lord's faithfulness, His loyalty to His people. And so whatever happens, we are in the hands of the Good Shepherd who has promised us the final great blessing that will compensate for all that we endure and all through which we persevere. He says in verse 6 at the end, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have some place that we're going as Christians. And Jesus told us about it. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. But where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Have you ever been on a very long, arduous, exhausting journey? And finally, at the end of your journey, you've got a glimpse of home, and you came back to your house. And you opened the front door, and there you were, back again from all that you had been through. And perhaps you were greeted by friends or family members who were there, and they enfolded you, and you felt like you were at a place where you belong. You were no longer in motels or in the homes of strangers or in the homes of friends or even family members. You were back where you belonged, and you were greeted by those you loved. That's the ultimate picture of heaven, brothers and sisters, and that's what Jesus has promised us. That goodness and mercy is going to follow us all the days of our lives, no matter what happens to us. And when we finally get to the end of our journey, we go home. And it'll be a recognizable home with people who love us and the person who loved us the most and gave himself for us. The Good Shepherd will be there, and we will be no more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. So let's turn together in the blue hymnal and call Kathy up and sing 66.